Lord God, we pray that we'd be open to what your word teaches about money. And by your Holy Spirit, we ask that our personal finances would be increasingly submitted to your lordship. And we pray this for the good of others who are blessed through our generosity, but also for our own good in this age and the age to come. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage is 1 Timothy 6, two small passages from within that chapter, and it's printed inside your sheets. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In a poll by Time magazine in the States, 31% of Christians who were surveyed believed that if you give your money to God, then God will bless you with more money. 61% believed that God wants people to be prosperous. This prosperity gospel is booming in the American church. The cover of Time magazine, which I put up there from September 2006, was devoted to the subject. So it pictured a Rolls Royce with a cross on the front grille instead of the usual Spirit of Ecstasy mascot. And the headline reads, "Does God want you to be rich?" Yes, say some megachurches, others call it heresy, the debate over the new gospel of wealth. Of the four biggest megachurches in the States, three teach the prosperity gospel message that God wants to bless you with wealth. And one of the big three is led by a guy called Joel Osteen, whose book, Your Best Life Now, has sold millions. It's a cause for concern because if it's true that when America sneezes, the rest of the world catches a cold, we should be concerned. This prosperity gospel is also very widespread in the church in Nigeria. And if you think West Africa seems too remote to have any influence on our culture, bear in mind that London is the home to the world's largest Nigerian community outside Nigeria. The prosperity gospel is a big issue in the worldwide church, and it is coming to a church near you soon. It's not something we can ignore, and in fact we may already have been influenced by it. Do you think that if you honour God, then he will protect you from redundancy, that he will bless you with promotion at work and pay rise and success? But when Time magazine referred to this as the new gospel of wealth, it wasn't strictly accurate, because this prosperity gospel dogged Christianity from its earliest years. Within 30 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, warning him about false teachers who imagine godliness is a means of gain. And this letter of 1 Timothy was written to instruct and encourage this young pastor who was dealing with this threat of false teachers. What do you do when the church is being swamped by the prosperity gospel? Well, you teach the truth about money. And that is what Paul goes on to do in the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 6. What we mustn't do is to ignore the whole issue of money, because we find it awkward or embarrassing. The Bible doesn't. The Time magazine article noted that one reason the prosperity gospel has been able to grow is precisely because evangelical churches have avoided talking about personal finances. Well, this instruction about money in 1 Timothy 6 falls into two sections. Firstly, as you'll see from your outline, Paul addresses those who want to be rich or richer. That's verses 6 to 11. Do you ever find yourself envying those who are better off than yourself? Do you ever flick through Hello magazine thinking, if only, can you relate to the line of the ABBA song, all the things I could do if I had a little money, or a little bit more money. Paul's portrait of the false teachers in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, it ends in verse 5 with this hallmark that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So they thought and they taught that godliness was a way of getting rich, it was a means of gain. And Paul picks up this idea of gain in verse 6, but he gives it a twist. So verse 6 says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So not financial gain, but something even better. And so he goes on to teach a right perspective on money. The first lesson here about money is to be content. There is great gain, he writes, in godliness with contentment. Contentment is basically a state of being satisfied and being happy with what you have, rather than hankering after what you don't have. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. 1648 saw the publication of a book that was titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It was by a guy called Jeremiah Burroughs. And I presume by the title he was implying that not only is contentment very precious, but it's also something you don't often find in people. Would you describe yourself as content? The contentment that Burroughs had in mind covered the whole of life, so being content with your lot, the lot in life that God has assigned to you. Are you content with your singleness or with your marriage? Are you content with the job that you have? But here in 1 Timothy 6, the focus is especially on money and possessions. Are you content with the salary that you have? Or do you find yourself looking at what others are earning and feeling that you've been hard done by? Are you content with the possessions that you have? Or are you never satisfied unless you've got the latest thing that's out on the market? Contentment is a rare jewel, and to find it, we need to get material things in perspective. Verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So far I've attended 3 births. On each occasion the baby has emerged from the womb with absolutely nothing. No designer clothes, no iPod, no savings, no car. We enter the world with nothing. And we leave the world with nothing. Really hits you, doesn't it? If you've been bereaved, you've ever had to sort through the possessions of a loved one. When you die, you leave everything behind. There are no pockets in the shroud. And what this tells us is that life, in essence, is not about money and possessions. You were a person before you had any of it, and your life will continue beyond the grave without any of it. So the real you, the essential you, is not defined by what you own, by the car that you drive, or what you earn. When all these things one day are stripped away from you, what is left is the real you. We arrive with nothing, we leave with nothing. So money and possessions are the stuff of time, they are not the stuff of eternity. So what is the point in accumulating if it is of no use to you beyond your few short years on the planet? Life on earth, someone has said, is just a brief pilgrimage between 2 moments of nakedness. If we have this perspective, it will help us to be content with what we have, not grasping for more, not trying to accumulate more things. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If we see our life in perspective, this brief pilgrimage between 2 moments of nakedness, we can be content as long as we have the necessities, the essentials. He mentions food and clothing. The word for clothing here, it literally means covering, which could apply to both clothing and housing. So the necessities of life, that's all we need. If we have that, we should be content. And that means that we here have every reason to be content, don't we? Because we have food to eat, we have clothes to wear, we have a flat or a house to live in. So why is it that so often we're not content? Why do we so often think, if only I had the latest gadget or that new appliance, if only I could afford that flat in a better location, then I would be satisfied? Well, partly I suppose it's just our sinful nature, isn't it, to be grumblers and to want what we haven't got. Partly it's because we swallow the advertising lies that our lives would be complete if only we had this new gadget. The advertisers have been called the merchants of discontent, which I think is a good title for them. That is their business. It's to make you discontent with what you have. Partly it's envy, isn't it? We look at others and we want what they've got. As Christians, it would be good to be praying, Lord, please help me to be content with what I have, to be more grateful for the necessities that you have provided, and not to be constantly wanting what I haven't got. What would this sort of contentment look like in practice? In March 1980, evangelical Christian leaders from across the globe met to consult together, and one of the papers which emerged from that consultation was called An Evangelical Commitment to Simple Lifestyle. Here's just a couple of lines of what they wrote. While some of us have been called to live among the poor, and others to open our homes to the needy, all of us are determined to develop a simpler lifestyle. We intend to re-examine our income and expenditure in order to manage on less and give away more. Now, what will be the consequences if we ignore this teaching on contentment? So if we say, actually, more possessions and more money, that sounds pretty good to me, I think I'll stick with that, thank you very much. Well, verses 9 to 11 expose the dangers of covetousness. If contentment is being happy with what you have, covetousness is wanting what you haven't got, and it carries a really big spiritual health warning. Verse 9 says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Those who want to be rich. This desire to be rich or richer, it is the opposite of contentment. It's referred to here in verse 10 as the love of money. Now, when we hear this phrase, the love of money, perhaps you have in your mind a picture of someone sitting at home with piles of coins and notes on the table and sort of leafing through it all, counting it all. But the symptoms of loving money are actually much more every day. You're not content with your salary. You look at your boss and you long for the day when you'll be sitting in their chair and earning their salary. You get satisfaction maybe from looking at how much money you've got stored away in your savings accounts. You long for more of the things that money can buy. Your dream maybe one day of being able to afford that car or that house in that location. You see, the love of money, it's not just a problem out there in the world. It is a love affair in which we ourselves as Christians may find ourselves entangled. Now, why is this love of money something that we should beware? Well, because it has a catalogue of really unpleasant side effects. Verse 10 famously says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's often misquoted, that, isn't it? Notice, this does not say, money is the root of all evil. So three things wrong with that misquotation. Firstly, the Bible doesn't say money is the problem, but the love of money. Secondly, the Bible doesn't say it is the root, but a root. There are lots of other roots of evil. And thirdly, the Bible doesn't say it's a root of all evil, but of all kinds of evils. So beware misquotations. But what kinds of evils? I mean, surely if you love money, you're going to be happy. You're going to be enjoying everything that your heart desires. Well, verse 9 says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. We may pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, but if we want to be richer, we are walking headlong into temptation, into a snare, a trap. So we're no better than a mouse going for that piece of cheddar cheese on the mouse trap. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What are these harmful desires? Well, it could be envy as you try to keep up with the Joneses. It could be aggressive competitiveness as you try to do better than your colleagues, selfishness, compromise maybe as you pursue having more at any cost, and you neglect your marriage, your family, in order to get it. Maybe worry as you fret about your savings and how they're doing and whether someone's going to nick all our expensive toys. Maybe dissatisfaction because the love of money is addictive. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 warns us that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. The love of money, it fans into flame all sorts of harmful desires in our hearts. It can really mess us up as people. But even worse than that, it goes on to say, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. The love of money, it does actually lead to people giving up on Christian faith, plunging them, as the end of verse 9 says, into ruin and destruction. And Paul is saying he knows people that this has happened to. In the culture that we live in, covetousness is really normal, isn't it? And it's acceptable. Of course you want to earn more and improve your standard of living. It's one of the measures of success, and we all want to succeed. And so the danger is that if we're Christian, we may consider acceptable what the Bible says is spiritually lethal. And so through the love of money, you could end up drifting away from the faith and losing your life eternally. Do you think that could ever happen to you? If a journalist was to track us down in, say, 10 years' time and do an article on the Midweek Barge Congregation of 2009, where are they now? How many of us, I wonder, would still be going on as Christians? And of those who weren't, what would be the reasons for having drifted away? For some, it may well be the love of someone who wasn't a Christian, so a relationship through which they grew cold spiritually. That's very common. But for some, it will be the love of money which accounted for them wandering away from the faith. And if you're not a Christian, the love of money will also plunge you into harmful desires and ruin and destruction. Don't believe the lie that happiness is found in material things. What should we do then? Well, verse 11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So we should flee from this desire for more in the same sort of way that you would run away from a swarm of wasps that were after you. And instead we should pursue growth in godly character. So we should run after that with the same sort of zeal and dedication which so many folk pursue making money and improving their standard of living. Do we pursue godliness with the same passion? What do you find yourself dreaming about? When you picture yourself as an older person, what do you see in your dreams and your longings? Do you imagine yourself living in your dream house, a bigger house with all the latest furnishings and appliances, being able to afford holidays which at the moment are out of your reach? Do you see yourself receiving awards and recognition for your work? Do you see your name in big letters on a door somewhere? Are your dreams all materialistic? Or do you long to be a man or woman of God who is an example of godly character and faith and love? Those two dreams are mutually exclusive. We have to choose. We cannot pursue both. But as we close, there is this word also, not just for those who want to be rich or richer, but for those who are rich already, which in global terms, I guess, is all of us here. Verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." It highlights two dangers. Firstly, pride. Charge them not to be haughty or proud. Wealth can do that, can't it? Wealth can make you proud. You feel self-important. You look down on other people. I mean, I can remember how I felt when I got my first salary many years ago after university. I went out and bought myself an expensive pair of new shoes to wear in my first job. And crazy though it seems, I can remember I really did feel proud and I felt superior as I sort of hobbled down the street in these new shoes and looked down on people who had cheapo shoes. So presumably I thought superior shoes means superior person, and that's me. What a Burke. If it's new money, I guess we feel proud, don't we, that we've generated the wealth through our hard work. If it's old money, we feel proud because we're from a privileged background and family and went to the right school. But either way, we can end up feeling proud. And pride is bad news spiritually. The Bible says that God opposes the proud. It says that God hates pride. The other danger is that we can end up trusting in our riches. So having lots of money and things, it can make us feel secure. We're independent, we're self-sufficient, we're covered for the future. And the danger is that the hopes that we should have in God get focused instead in material things, which are so uncertain anyway. And we start to believe the lie that we don't really need God and we can manage on our own. We start to think too much about retirement and not enough about eternity. So as rich people, we need to be especially alert to these dangers of pride and self-sufficiency. And we also need to be alert to our duties. Wealth brings with it responsibility. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's saying if we're rich, we need to be rich in good works, committed to doing good, and in particular doing good with the money and the possessions that we have. We're to be generous givers, giving to the work of the gospel. Little plug there for the giving sheets for the barge on the tables. So giving to the work of the gospel, giving to those in need. The Bible doesn't actually put a figure or percentage on that as New Testament believers. But if we take God's generosity as our model, God's generosity to us, being generous is going to involve a lot of giving. And if we take seriously the challenge to living a simpler lifestyle, that will mean that as our income increases, we will have more to give away, not just more to spend on ourselves. John Wesley was so successful in his work as a Bible teacher that his income eventually reached £1,400 a year. And that's over, I guess, 100 grand in today's money. But although his income was £1,400, he chose to live simply, but comfortably, on just £30. And he gave the rest away. Now, this isn't advocating a sort of drab or joyless asceticism. Verse 17 says that it is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there are no prizes for walking around in sackcloth and feeling resentful. But my guess is that not many of us are in danger of falling into that trap. Now, if you're like me, none of us naturally welcomes any sort of challenge to our standard of living, our personal finances. So it's good to end with the incentive in this passage. Verse 18 says they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In the end, being generous benefits not just the recipients, but it benefits us as the givers. It says that you're storing up treasure for yourself, for your eternal future. Now, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but our generosity or otherwise will have an impact on our eternity. By being generous, we're storing up treasure in heaven. Whatever we put into our pension schemes and possessions, that gets left behind. We can't take any of it with us. But what we give away, what we share, we do take with us in the sense that it's invested in our eternal future. And if that isn't a powerful enough incentive scheme, well, I don't know what is. Let's close as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing so much for us to enjoy. We pray that you would help us to be content with what we have. Please keep us from the love of money. And please may we be those who are generous with what we have. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.